Well, good morning. I invite you to open the Bible this morning, book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in your Bible this morning. That's a little bit different, actually, because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is not where we are beginning today. That's actually where we're going to end. That's where we're going to end in a little bit. But I want you to have that open in your lap right now, because I want you to be able to put your own eyes on that in your own Bible when we get there. The rest of what we're doing this morning, I'm going to put on the screen. If you still want to follow along, you're welcome to do that. We're going to move far and fast, and so you might get a few paper cuts. But 1 Corinthians 15 is where we are headed when all is said and done this morning. I'd like for you to be able to follow along there with your own eyes when the time comes. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. Appreciate the presence of our visitors. You're an encouragement to us, and we're thankful for the gift of your presence among us this morning. We live in a world in which identity and figuring out who we are is a major mental struggle for a lot of people out there in the world. And in the world, we are taught to take our identity from all manner of things. We take our identity from our country of origin or our patriotism about our present country. We take our identity from our family. We take our identity from our race. We take our identity from our education. We take our identity from our accomplishments, from our wealth, from our feelings, from our friends. And on and on and on the list goes of places from which we source our sense of ourselves. And because there are so many sources of identity in the modern mind, in the modern world, in the chaos of our culture, the truth is that many people are unanchored ships adrift on the ocean in a hurricane, blown here and there in a desperate search for meaning in their lives, meaning that brings certainty and stability and a sense of security. Part of why we are so desperate for identity in our time and place is because we've cut ourselves off as a country and a culture, as a human race, from the source of all identity. We've cut ourselves off from God. And if you don't have God at the center of your life, you'll never know who and what you really are. That's what the Bible tells from literally the beginning to the end. And so what I want to do in the few minutes that we have together this morning is I literally just want to retell what in some ways is a very simple and familiar story. It literally runs from creation until the end of time. It runs from Genesis to Revelation. And I just want to tell that story, especially for the sake of our young people, for the sake of those who may be visiting, for the sake of those who have maybe forgotten this story, maybe not forgotten it in its facts, but forgotten it in its significance this morning. I want us to think about this simple, seemingly simple story, but it's a profound story. It goes as deep as you want to go, and it can serve as the source of ourselves in this desperate age that we live in. Because the truth of the matter is we live in stories, whether you realize it or not. We live in stories. We make sense and meaning of ourselves and our lives through the stories that we tell ourselves. Whether it's the story of our family and our genealogy, whether it's the story of our country and our history, whether it's the story of ourselves and our education, our accomplishments, our wealth. We make sense of our lives through the story we tell ourselves about ourselves. And again, that's maybe part of our basic problem, because the story about ourselves, whatever story we can make about ourselves, is pretty boring, actually. The great story is God's story. And so I want you to just simply think about yourself in terms of God's image and our identity in God in His image in the few minutes that we have together this morning. And so we do, as I already mentioned, we literally go back to the beginning. And you think about the story and the way it began in Genesis chapter 1 when God created humanity, mankind, in His own image. And the image of God He created, the male and female He created them. And God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so that's where we started, ladies and gentlemen. We started as image bearers of God. And what way were we going to bear His image? Well, in our male and femaleness, we were going to together create life the way God creates life. That's what God does. God brings something from nothing. God is a creator God. And He originally invited us to be fruitful and multiply, to create life as He does. And then over the life that He has created, to share in His dominion, to share in His rule with Him, over it, but under Him. That was our place. That's where we were created to be and to exist. That's where we were to find our image, our meaning, our significance, in that identity with God and that sharing with His two most basic relationships to creation, as the life giver and as the creation ruler. And He wanted us to share in that with Him. But you know the story. Remember, we get to Genesis chapter 3, not very far along. Man and woman have eaten of the forbidden fruit. God had given us the power to create life with Him. God had given us the opportunity to rule over it all with Him. But that was not enough. The one thing that God had told us was not for us to have, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We wanted it, we ate of it. Our eyes were open, we were naked and ashamed, and we hid from the presence of the Lord. And so in the fallout of that, God got in the good news as he handed out the curses that came with the fall. The good news was that God created an alternative story, an alternative thread to what was apparently going to happen, because God had said, in the day of you eat of it, you will surely die, that forbidden fruit. But God, in addition to death coming into the world, God also said this. He said, I will put enmity, speaking to Eve in particular, I will put enmity between you and, I'm sorry, to the serpent in particular. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so God foretold of the coming of another one, seed of woman, some unique human being, seed of the woman but not of the man. Someone who would now, we will now understand, to be born of a virgin. Someone who would come. Someone who would do what's right when man did not. Someone who would overcome the temptations of Satan, literally. Someone who would live the fully human life that we had failed to live. And in so doing, he would crush the serpent's head, even as his own heel was bruised. And so, of course, what we now know, what we understand, is God was already there in the immediate aftermath of our failure and fall. God was already laying the foundation of what he was going to do. The Hebrew writer explains the significance of Genesis chapter 3. Later in the New Testament, the Hebrew writer in chapter 2 explains to us what this all meant. Since therefore the children, that is human beings, share in flesh and blood, he himself, the coming of God the Son, Jesus Christ, he himself likewise partook of these same things. He had to become one with us, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death. That's how his heel was bruised as the serpent's head was crushed. That through death, his own death, he would destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death, that's us, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's human beings who choose, like Abraham, to live by faith in God, even in the fallen world, who choose to do what God asks, and even when it makes no sense, and seems like it ought to fail, frankly. Do what God asks anyways. Children of Abraham. Therefore, he, that is the coming one, the Son, Jesus Christ, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to become human. He had to become one of us. He had to become seed of woman, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so that's the good news in a nutshell, that God would become one of us. He would partake of our human nature. He would bear the image of God in us and with us and for us, so that he could die and shatter the power that Satan had over us, which was death. Sin and death. And in so doing, he could become a merciful and faithful high priest, able to make atonement for the sins that we have committed. The fall of Genesis 3 undone. He had to become human and become like us to accomplish this. And so, wonder of wonders, one of the most magnificent statements in all the Bible, John summarizes that moment when it came this way. And the Word, who was with God and is God, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we, John writes as one of the apostles, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son, the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says it was glorious. It was a thing to behold. It was a thing to behold in its humility. The fact that God would become one of us, born to a couple of Galilean peasants, lied to rest in a manger. Humiliation of humiliations. It was glorious in his humility, John will go on to show us. It was glorious in his transformation. You think about things like the transfiguration. Moments when that human Jesus was given, those who followed him were given glimpses of the enormity of who it was veiled in human flesh. And he was full of grace and truth, John says. Grace. It was God's favor upon humankind to rescue us from our sin and from the death that reigned over us because of our sin. It was God's favor towards us, and it was truth. It was truth in so many ways. Jesus says, I am truth. In what way was Jesus the truth? When Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does it mean when Jesus says, I am the truth? It means a number of things. It means, number one, that he certainly came to bring truth. He came to show us the Father. He came to show us what God wants. He came to reveal the Father to us, to bring the final word of God to the human race. But it means more than that. It means that he is reality. He is reality. He is both God and he is man, capital N, man. He is the human being who God intended to always have. When God created Adam and Adam failed, God comes down in Jesus of Nazareth, and God becomes the Adam who never was. Jesus is the second Adam, the full coming of humanity. He is the one, he is the truth, he is the reality, who literally bears the image of God in human flesh that God had wanted from the beginning. He is grace, and he is truth. And so because of that, and because of that reality, the Apostle Paul can come along. The Apostle Paul could write in a much longer passage in Romans chapter 5, and he could say this. Therefore, when he unpacks this full analogy of two Adams, of the first and fallen man, and the second man who remains unfallen. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through that one man whom we call Adam, and death through that sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because of original sin? No, not because of original sin, but because all sinned. All sinned. Everybody followed in the likeness of Adam's sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted when there was no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. In other words, we all sin, but not all sins are the same of Adam in this regard. Adam was the one who broke the world. Adam was the one whose sin led to the full fall, to the spread of death. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, Adam unleashed sin and death on the world, even though the rest of us have participated in sin. Much more has the grace of God, remember, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Much more the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift in Christ is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following the trespasses brought justification. If Adam's actions led to the unleashing of sin and death in the world, the actions of Jesus Christ, unfallen and a willing sacrifice because of human sin, his actions have let loose the opportunity for justification, sanctification, righteousness, salvation. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that highest act of righteousness is what Paul's talking about, when Jesus willingly said in the garden, not my will, but thine be done, and submitted his will to God's will and died the undeserved death because it was the will of God. He died a death that was not in one sense his, it was ours, but it was the will of God for him to die that death. Whereas Adam asserted his own will in disobedience to God, this second Adam submitted his will to God, even unto undeserved death. And that leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the story of God is ultimately the story of two Adams. A first Adam who asserted his will, sinned, fell, and unleashed sin and death on the rest of us. And a second Adam who did not sin, submitted his will, died, and unleashed the opportunity to be restored to life the way God always intended. And so because of that, Jesus is the one to whom we look now to see the image of God and what it was meant to be. I think about this especially in Colossians chapter 1, where the apostle, speaking of Jesus now, says he is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of God. If you want to know what a human being is supposed to be like, you look at Jesus of Nazareth. That's where the image of God can now be seen. You wonder what your identity is supposed to be. Who am I? Why am I here? What am I supposed to look like? What does my life mean? What should I do with my life? How should I make sense of my life? The Bible says it's simple. Now you have a concrete illustration of what a human being in the image of God is supposed to be. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the image of God. Look at him. Look long, look hard, and shape your life after him. That's what Jesus literally said to the disciples, right? Follow me. And so that's where we're at now. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, but he is also staggeringly the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning of the renewed image of God in humanity, because now he's the immortal human being, the one who has conquered death, the one over whom death has no power. He is the image of God in man as God meant it to be, where death no longer has any meaning for him. The firstborn from the dead, Paul says, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, that through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven and earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so now, a human being who is the source of life and who has dominion. Remember, what does Jesus say when he's raised from the dead? All authority, what, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Finally, a human being who bears the dominion that God intended for human beings to have. A source of life, and the King of kings and of Lord of lords. Jesus of Nazareth is his name. And the apostles continued in passages that we don't always think about, that we don't always recall, that we don't always reflect upon. The apostles continued to unpack in different ways the significance of what it means for us. Here's an easily forgotten passage where Peter, near the end of his life, in his second letter written close to when he died, writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, and here's the fascinating phrase that brought us here, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Listen to that. So that through the work of Jesus, you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That is a staggering phrase, ladies and gentlemen. That in him we might become partakers of the divine nature. What does Peter mean by that? He doesn't mean you get to be God. He doesn't mean that you get to be God as such. But it's Peter's way of basically saying that in Jesus, and the one who was the image of the invisible God, who came and lived the perfectly human life that we had not lived, that no one had lived from Adam on down. Finally, there was a human being who bore the image of God as God intended. And now he is the source of life, spiritual life, not biological life, spiritual life. And he is the one who has dominion over all things as God always intended humans to have. In him we are not God, but in him we get to have the image of God restored in us, partakers of the divine nature. We get to bear the divine image. We get to bear the share, the portion, the form, the fashion of divinity that God always intended for us to bear. We get to truly live, capital L, life. We get to see his face. We get to be the reflected glory. We are the moon to his sun. We are the bride to his husband. We get to bear partake of the divine image and the divine nature in that way that God intended when he to us, unique among all created things rather, breathed into us his own life and said, you're to bear my image. Partakers of the divine nature, having now escaped in Jesus the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. all things made new, renewed and restored. The cracked image in us, renewed in Jesus Christ. A wonderful and an astounding thing. And so on that light, it's interesting. We said we go from generation to revolution. Genesis to Revelation. We come to the end of the Bible, and we look at this remarkable scene that John is given the privilege of seeing. The beginning of the end that God intended from the beginning. When in Revelation chapter 5, John is allowed to see the image of the worship before the throne of God in heaven. And this, John says, this is what I saw. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. That's an astounding phrase. The lamb who has been slain and raised. The full meaning of his life accomplished. I see him before the throne, John says, with seven horns indicative of his power. And seven eyes indicative of his knowledge, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, in other words, when Jesus kind of receives the title to the kingdom, if you will, when he, as it were, receives his right to reign and to rule, when he receives the right to rule at God's right hand, when he had taken that scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before that lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, and this is the song that they sang. They sang, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And here's the amazing phrase, "And you have made those people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." In the second Adam, humanity can be restored. And all the divisions, all the places where we too often in our life find our identities, we find our identities in our tribes or our families. We find our identities in our languages and our cultures. We find our identities in our people and our ethnicities. We find our identities in our nations and our pride in them. But no. Finally, Babel undone, humanity not just restored, but reunited. All languages, every skin color, every culture, every tribe and tongue, renewed into one person, one human race, under Jesus. "You have made them kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Because, ladies and gentlemen, the good news of God in Jesus Christ is that Satan will not win. And that what God intended in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, in the end, God will have. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And what we now know, because we've seen the end already, is that life has been restored. The word of God goes forth and it is fruitful and multiplies and it brings new life to the dead. It's in that same gospel, John's gospel, John chapter 3, when Nicodemus was famously confused when Jesus said, "You need to be born again. Not born of flesh, but born of the Spirit and water." That's where it all begins again. That's where life is created again. Be fruitful and multiply, and then in the end, have dominion. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what you saw in Revelation chapter 5. And the symbolism of 24 elders, all of God's people, 12 from the old covenant, 12 from the new, 24, all of God's people from all times, of all places, restored in Christ, the one true human, to what God always intended. God's power will not be defeated. His purpose will not be thwarted. His love will not be denied. And that's the story, ladies and gentlemen, in which you and I live. And the question for us this morning is really, how do we live in this? So have your Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's end there this morning. Told you that's where we're going to end, and that's where we've come to now here at the end this morning. How do you get in on this? Well, Jesus told Nicodemus in a way that confused him at the time, you have to be born again. You have to start over. This life of the flesh, dust of the ground, this is where life began, but this is not where life can stay. This is not where life will end for you. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in which Paul explains that because Jesus was raised from the dead, and so literally he begins human life in a new key in his resurrection. The song has changed keys. There's been a transposition in the symphony of reality. And in his resurrection, Paul tells us early in 1 Corinthians 15, in his resurrection is the hope of our own resurrection in him, in Christ, in the end. Paul summarizes as he comes to the end of a long and profound chapter. He summarizes the significance this way in verse 47. Have your Bible. Let's read here and we're going to be done. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47. Paul writes this. He says, the first man, he's talking about Adam, who God literally made out of the dust of the ground, breathed into him his own life spirit. And yet Adam sinned, and to Adam came death, and all of us in like fashion have sinned and will die. That first man was made of the dust of the earth. That second man, who's he talking about now? Not Adam, he's talking about the second Adam, Jesus. That second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. You live in this world, you live for this world, you live with what your eyes see, you live for material reality and pleasure, you live for sensual desires, you live for the self-will of the pride and these few years of life and health that we might have where we think we're in control. That's of the earth. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. There's no new life in the dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so also we bear the image of the heavenly man. That's who Christians are now. That's why we keep our eyes set on things above, not below, because we are looking for the inheritances with God in Christ in heaven right now. We live with Christ in him, through him, for him. We keep our eyes on him because we want to share eternally in the life that he has. We bear the image of death in these human bodies right now. Every birthday reminds us as we get a few more wrinkles and a little bit more gray. Every time we go to the doctor and he reminds us we gotta do better because we're wearing out. The image of dust is being replaced with the image of the man from heaven. And so if you went in on that this morning, if you want that to be your identity, if you want the heavenly life of Jesus with you and in you forever, this song is going to be your opportunity to get rid of the identity of the world. Whatever identity you're living by this morning, however you identify yourself of this world and of this age, ultimately, whether it's by your education, your accomplishments, your family, your nation, your race, whatever it is this morning, whatever your source of identity you've been living in, it's of the world. And your opportunity this morning is to find your identity in Christ and to receive the eternal life that comes with bearing the image of the heavenly man. And this song is your opportunity, if you need to come forward, confess your faith in Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, repent of your sins, your participation in the world. You don't want to be part of the man of dust and death. You want your identity to be in Christ. You want the Spirit of life forever. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. And you can participate in his death, take his image into you, and have the hope of being raised in the image of his resurrected life in the end as well. If you're just wondering, you're a child of God already, but you recognize that man that was put to death when you were baptized is coming back to life in his own way, and you need to separate yourself from the life of this world once again, we'd love to pray with you, for you, and help you in whatever way we can. If you share your spiritual needs and concerns right now, as we stand, as we sing.